From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
What, no clapping this week? No clapping this week. All right. Yeah, I get no, don't. I'm kidding. I'm totally kidding. But I do realize it only takes a week. It only takes a week and things just go back to normal. Just go ahead and preach there, Mr. Man. Stop waiting for anything from us. All right. Great to have, I'm just kidding. Love you. If you're a guest, you're going, okay, what is this all about? I've been gone for a number of months, came back, and you were very gracious in your welcoming of me back, so thank you. It's good to be back with you. If you're a guest today, first time on this Thanksgiving weekend, great to have you. We have lots of people that head for the burbs and head for the valley, or maybe even go farther than that on weekends like this, but if you've come into the city and are joining friends and family for Thanksgiving, great to have you here. We are in a study of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. And so if you have a Bible in book or app form, take it out, turn to Matthew chapter 4. Our text is verses 12 to 25. Let me read verse 12 only, and then I'll pray, and then we'll start walking through this great and wondrous overview of the ministry of Jesus. Verse 12, Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus heard that John," that's John the baptizer, oftentimes called John the Baptist, "when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, Jesus withdrew into Galilee." Let's just stop there. Let me pray. Jesus, I do thank you for this time, not only because it's Thanksgiving and we are prompted in seasons like this to slow down and be thankful. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. It's good to be reminded, but we are thankful not only because of this weekend, we are thankful because there is so much to be thankful for. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the body of Christ, this time of sanctuary where we can be encouraged and strengthened as we go back out into this great city in which you've placed us, but a city that is desperate for something beyond itself. So thank you for this time. Thank you for the strengthening work of being together by way of your word, by way of your spirit, by way of the body of Christ. So thank you for that. I thank you for family and friends that many of us are going to spend time with over these next couple of days. Grace upon grace, good gifts given from the Father of lights. So thank you for that. But we also recognize as we come together on this weekend of Thanksgiving that our hearts are torn, that there are things that trouble us, things that bring angst. We look and hear and read about brothers and sisters down south on the East Coast, brothers and sisters in Haiti that have come together this weekend for different reasons, living through calamity and tragedy and death and mayhem. We lift them up to you today. We pray for the churches and relief organizations and help ministries that you would strengthen and bless them, that they would maybe take the 5 loaves and 2 fish that they have right now and just multiply, that you would multiply it so that those that need to be taken care of would be taken care of. We also look around the world and we continue to hear stories of death and mayhem and terrorism and this tragedy and this gunning down. And we just hear the rhetoric from people, so-called leaders, but it's just rhetoric. It's just heat. There's no light. So we pray for light. We pray for light. Not only here, we pray for a light. Would your light shine around the world? And I pray that we would be wise, that when the rhetoric is given, that we wouldn't just be duped into it, but we would think Christianly. We would think like Christians who know the gospel, understand the gospel, and know that there's something beyond the sun. So I pray for that. I pray for all of it. So we're thankful, but we groan too. And as we come to your word, I pray that it'd be just rich, sweet time. It's so good. This text is so good. So I just pray that this would be wondrous time where you're pleased, you work, and that we would be strengthened and we would be encouraged as we go and be obedient too. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We've only been in this series for a few weeks, but a lot has happened, right? Just in a chapter and a half. We dropped in on John the Baptist, and we began with the preparing of one to come. That's the preparing work of John. John is preparing the people for the long-awaited Messiah to come. God has been essentially silent for 400 years. Here comes the last Old Testament prophet saying, get yourself prepared. One is coming who won't baptize with water like I do, but with the Holy Spirit. So we have preparing work, but we also have identifying work, the identifying work of Jesus by way of his baptism. Jesus was not baptized because he sinned. Jesus was baptized to identify with us. We are baptized to identify with Jesus. Jesus is baptized to identify with us. We also see the identifying work as we looked at last week in his temptation. Jesus was tempted as we are, but he was sinless like we aren't. So we have the identifying work of Jesus. We also have the declaration or the declaring work of the Father. This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son, Jesus. So we have preparing work, we have identifying work, we have declaring work, but it's not just stopping there in terms of our understanding of what's taken place. We also have infilling work, the infilling work of the Spirit. The Spirit descends and rests on Jesus. A text that we haven't gone to, but one that I encourage you to go to is Luke 4, where Jesus talks about his power coming for ministry by way of the infilling of the Spirit. So we have the infilling work of the Spirit, and then finally, we have the conquering work over the devil. That was last week in the temptation in the wilderness. Each of these serving as necessary steps in the lead up to the public ministry of Jesus, but we're not even done yet because in verse 12, we move to the arresting work of John the Baptist. Verse 12 begins by stating that John the Baptist, was arrested. He was thrown into prison. This is significant for a couple of reasons. One, because he's John the Baptist. That's a big deal. John the Baptist, like I said, the last Old Testament prophet, according to the mouth of Jesus himself, the greatest person who's been born of a woman, which I think includes most of us. So this is John the Baptist, the preparer of the way, the one who came likened to Elijah. That John the Baptist is thrown into prison. That's significant. We don't read here why he was thrown into prison, but in chapter 14 of Matthew, we are told that John spoke out publicly about the unlawful marriage of King Herod. King Herod got married to his brother's wife, Herodias. Herod didn't like that. Herodias didn't like that. So they threw John into prison. We'll come back to that in chapter 14. But that's a big deal. It's a significant deal that John's been thrown into jail. But his arrest is also significant because it serves as a signal. It serves as a marker to Jesus' public ministry that Jesus' public ministry is now to begin. And that John's is done. John, the preparer of the way, has made way for the way and the truth and the life, where we go from wilderness now to the peoples, as we see in verse 12, from wilderness to Galilee. We'll get to that in just a moment. Where we go from John, who now is decreasing, to Jesus, who is increasing. Verse 12 is a really significant moment in time in the story that Matthew is laying out for us about the ministry of Jesus. To be clear, Jesus saw the arrest of John as signaling the start of his ministry. And so we read in verse 12, Jesus withdrew, note the word, withdrew to Galilee. I say note the word because we could make the mistake of reading withdrew as Jesus retreating, sort of hiding out. Sort of, John is arrested. Jesus, because of his close association with John, is not wanting to undergo the same situation, so he withdrew. But that's not the case. Don't read that here. In fact, what we have is Jesus going into Galilee. That's the region of Herod. That is a region that is under the rule and authority of Herod. So he's not hiding away from possible resistance. He's walking right into possible resistance by going into Galilee. Let's pick things up in verse 13. Verse 13, we read, and leaving Nazareth. We'll come back to all of these places that we have mentioned here in just a moment. And leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Really important verse, verse 14, so that, meaning why? Why did he go to Capernaum? Well, we get the answer. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Here's what Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Let me put a map on the screen for you to help you make sense of what's taking place. So we have Israel at the time of Christ, essentially. There's a couple things that I've added that I'll help you understand later. But we have to the south, Judea, in the middle, Samaria. And up north, we see Galilee. And what we read of here and what I just read is that at the arrest of John the Baptist, Jesus goes first to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is important because that's Jesus' hometown. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth, where he lived for essentially about 30 years, give or take. And he was a carpenter, following his dad, Joseph. But what we get the sense of, or what we get here when we read this journey, is upon going to Nazareth, Jesus leaves his hometown and he makes a new hometown. He beelines for somewhere else called Capernaum. Capernaum, at the time of Christ, city of about 10,000 people. It may be a surprise to some of you, and you can see Capernaum just on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. You may be surprised to note that a high majority of the ministry of Jesus, his earthly ministry of Jesus, took place in and around Capernaum. In fact, you see the other two towns there, Chorazin and Bethsaida, that tri-city area. Again, a high majority of the ministry of Jesus took place in that tri-city area. In fact, Matthew chapter 11, verse 21 suggests that a high majority of the miracles of Jesus take place in that tri-city area. So Jesus goes to Nazareth, then he goes up to Capernaum, new hometown in Capernaum there for Jesus. But there's more here. There's much more here in what Matthew is laying out for us in these verses. For Matthew writes that this move to Capernaum wasn't mere happenstance, but as fulfilling something the prophet Isaiah had written about some 700 years earlier. As I said, that's what we read in verses 15 and 16, a quote from Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Now, here's what I want to do as we continue to walk through this text. So just keep that in mind. As I said, this is an overview text. I said that as I went into my time of prayer. This is a big picture text. This is a Coles Notes version of the ministry of Jesus. So what we're going to do as we walk through this text, we're going to have the type of text this is guide us. So what we have is broad brush strokes describing the aspects of the ministry of Jesus. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to highlight what I think Matthew wants us to see. Three big picture aspects or characteristics of the ministry of Jesus. Later, we're going to neatnik it. We're going to get into specifics regarding the ministry of Jesus, but on the front end, three aspects. Here's the first if you're taking notes. The ministry of Jesus is a ministry of fulfillment. I've teased you with that a little bit already, but let me go deeper. We see an example of that here. As said, verses 13 and 14 tell us that the move of Jesus to Capernaum wasn't some random act, but fulfilled what was spoken of by Isaiah. This isn't the first time we've seen things like this in Matthew's gospel. We see this repeated often by Matthew. This took place to fulfill this. This took place to fulfill this. This took place to fulfill this. The problem is, too often when we come to texts like this, our approach is to say, hey, that's cool, and then move on. Essentially, that's what we do. Most of the time, we just kind of run roughshod over them, especially if they have confusing aspects to them that we really don't know much about. But here's the issue. If we do that, especially if we do that here, we will miss out on seeing something so beautifully divine. It necessitates that we till the soil, that we bed down a little bit, learn a little bit of history. But man, when we do, it's going to be good, West Side. So we're going to go together on this because we are going to see some things specifically about the ministry of Jesus and the character of God. The character of God as displayed here that we need to see. Let me explain, help you understand where I'm going by first asking, what's a Zebulun and what's a Naphtali? Because we read about a Zebulun and a Naphtali, right? Like, what is that? Well, simply, Israel was comprised of 12 tribes. So going back to the patriarchs of Israel, you got Abraham, Isaac, then you have Jacob. Jacob wrestled with God, so he had his name changed to Israel, which means one who wrestles with God. The nation of Israel wrestles with God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob / Israel had 12 sons. Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the sons. The 12 sons served as the patriarchs of the 12 tribes that made up the nation of Israel. When you read about the 12 sons in Exodus chapter 1, for example, the 12 sons that came down into Egypt during that time of famine, Zebulun is laid out as number 6 in that list. Naphtali is laid out as number 9 in that list. So that's what a Zebulun and a Naphtali is, two sons. Now, fast forward several hundred years from that Exodus event in chapter 1 where we get the names of the family. And in 920 BC, because of infighting, families fight, because of infighting and disagreement and going different ways, there is a fracture. The kingdom of Israel is divided into now two kingdoms. A southern kingdom made up of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they call themselves Judah. Judah's key city is Jerusalem. Then you have a northern kingdom made up of the 10 remaining tribes. They call themselves Israel. They keep the name. So you have Israel in the north, Judah in the south. The key city for the northern kingdom, really two. You have Samaria as a key city and you have Shechem. That's a key city. That division happens in 920 BC. Now, fast forward another 200 years, get to 721 BC. And you have the marauding Assyrians. The marauding Assyrians ransacking and conquering the northern kingdom, now made up of 10 tribes, of Israel. They conquer them. They subdue them. But they're not happy with just that. They want to water them down. They want to water them down to diminish them, to rid the world of them of sorts. And so what do? They start deporting people groups. They start deporting people groups to different places, and then they bring in Gentiles. They bring in people from different nations, and they intermarry. They get married. They start having kids. Population begins to increase and increase and increase. This new people group, this intermixed people group, have a name. And their name? Samaritans. What did Judah think of the Samaritans? This tribe to the south? To say the very least, they looked with great disdain on the Samaritans. Here's what you also need to know about the Samaritans. Not only that, Galilee was full of them. He withdrew into Galilee. Not only filled with Samaritans, but filled with devout Jews, filled with pure Gentiles, but many Samaritans. Many Samaritans that I already said Judah hated, disdained, called them half-breeds, called them infidels, called them compromised, called them idolaters, called them adulterers, sold out, looked down their noses at them, didn't want to have any relationship with them. That's what's making up this tribe. That's what's taking on, being taken, or laid out for us here. Now, here's the question. Why am I telling you this? Well, here's the rest of the story. When Assyria, back in 721 BC, conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and they began deporting the people groups, what two tribes do you think they started deporting first? Zebulun and Naphtali. In other words, they've been gone the longest. Dispersed first. And notice how Isaiah describes that state of deportation in Isaiah 8. Remember Isaiah 9? This is Isaiah 9, right? Isaiah 9, this is what's being fulfilled, but what were they like? What was their state? Isaiah 8, verse 22, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into darkness. But Westside, can I take you to verse 16 one more time? What now? The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Are you beginning to taste and see? Beginning to get what Matthew is doing for us here? I know we got to dig and till a little bit, but you start doing it, man, you get rewarded. But perhaps you don't quite get it yet. So maybe let me use a modern day example. Let's say in November, the Donald wins. And the Donald one day gets up and goes, I really hate the NAFTA treaty, really hate it. So I'm going to go to that kingdom to the north, made up of 12 tribes. They call them provinces. 10 tribes. They call them provinces, but they're tribes. And so he comes north to battle this northern kingdom. And even though we fight valiantly, he overtakes us and he conquers us, but he's not done yet. He wants to water us down. So he goes to the kingdom of Saskatchewan, or the tribe of Saskatchewan. He goes to the tribe of Manitoba. I'm having a tough time. Manitoba. And he starts deporting those tribes to the north, to Nunavut. Getting rid of them. But he's not done there. He brings in a bunch of people from Florida. And he brings them up to Nunavut. And Florida with their nice tans and their constant talk of cruises and Cape Canaverals are just too tempting to resist. And so they intermarry. Cold nights in Nunavut. Nothing else to do. Lots of people are the result. But what is this new mix of people called? The Floritobawans. Sometimes referred to as the Saska Floritobas. We have this new intermix group. This new group come together. This conquered group dispersed, intermixed. But then Jesus comes along. And Jesus comes along and he begins his ministry, but he doesn't begin his ministry in Toronto, center of the universe after all. He doesn't begin his ministry in Vancouver. He doesn't even begin his ministry in the epicenter of all things religious, Abbotsford. He doesn't even begin there either. He begins his ministry in Moose Jaw, in Prince Albert, and Steinbeck. Westside, that's what's going on in our text. Jesus, you're beginning your ministry in Capernaum? and Bethsaida and Chorazin, not even your hometown. In fact, your hometown rejects you and not Jerusalem. What are we supposed to see here? I hope you're beginning to taste it. See, in just a few short verses, Matthew shows us that the ministry of Jesus is offered to the ones thrust out first. Jesus goes to the disdained ones, the cast-offs, the ignored, the lost, and the ones living in the dark. That's the ministry of Jesus. It's a ministry for the lost and the sick and the hurting, to those in need of a physician. That's the ministry of Jesus. That's what we get here. But there's more as well, especially for those of you, and you know the more if you know the story of Israel. Because if you know the story of Israel, you'll recall that they weren't an innocent party when the Assyrians conquered them. Israel had rebelled dramatically and defiantly, and they were warned again and again and again and again by God by way of his prophets, but they remained insolent. And so what did God do? He brought down judgment on Israel, rightly, this northern kingdom of Israel. But here's the question, putting all of this together, how did God bring judgment on the kingdom of Israel, that northern kingdom of Israel? By way of the Assyrians. That's the book of Isaiah. That flows through the whole book. That God is using the Assyrians to bring forth judgment on Israel. But this highlights something else about the ministry of Jesus. Jesus not only comes to the lost and forgotten, he comes to those living under the gloom, distress, and anguish of judgment. Jesus has come to them. This is also the makeup of the ministry of Jesus. He has come to those who live under condemnation and guilt. As Jesus said, I haven't come to condemn the world. I've come to bring grace and truth. Those who feel that they are too far gone, that their past and or their presence are beyond the reach and scope of God's grace. Jesus says, that's not true. I've come for you. I'm moving in, man. That's what we get here. But there's even more. If we put the map back on the screen, you have perhaps picked it up. This map, and you can see the purple and the green regions up north. The purple one, that's Naphtali. That's the region of Naphtali when the 12 dispersed back in the day. And the green region is Zebulun. But you have to understand, this is not a map of the time of Christ. Nobody referred to this region or these two regions in that way and hadn't for 700 years. Israel at the time of Christ was made up of Judea, Samaria, Galilee, the Decapolis, Syria's up by itself to the north, another nation that we read of. But this is what's taking place in these references to these regions 700 years before. But it's been a long time. It has been a long time since it's been referred this way. Referring to this area this way at this time would be like me going to Paris today and referring it to it as the territory of the Franks. Makes no sense. But this reveals something else about the ministry of Jesus. It's a ministry of restoration. Jesus is bringing back that which has been divided and overrun and dispersed. Jesus has come to restore the nation of Israel, but not Israel as a place. But Israel as a people, not made up of Jew only, but Greek and Samaritans and those from Manitoba and Saskatchewan even. Even Floritobowans. This is the new Israel, the true and spiritual Israel. And why is all of this happening? Because God said it would some 700 years before. Which is the last characteristic of the ministry of Jesus, the fulfilling ministry of Jesus that I want to point out. The ministry of Jesus is the ministry of the Father. It's taking place because the Father said it would. In Westside, his word is good, and it's good all the time. This is so sweet. This is so wonderful. This is the ministry of our Jesus. So if you feel like you're in a dark place, come to Jesus. He's come for you. Lost place, judgment place. You need to be restored. You want to hear from someone. Someone that is true and faithful, come to Jesus. That's his ministry. That's why he's here. That's what Matthew says. Here's a second characteristic, big picture, broad brush stroke aspect of the ministry of Jesus. It's a ministry of kingdom inbreaking. Kingdom inbreaking. Take a look at verse 17. From that time, really important phrase, we'll see it again in chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, from what time? From the time of the arrest of John the Baptist, moving into Galilee, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We've heard this message before, if you've been here for the last number of weeks. This is the same message that John declared in chapter 3, verse 2, with a very important noted difference. John declared the message of the kingdom. But with Jesus, all you want to know about the kingdom is seen in him. To put it very plainly, Jesus is the kingdom. So John prepared the way for the kingdom. Jesus is the kingdom. The kingdom and the discussion of it is extremely large in Matthew's gospel. The phrase or the word, excuse me, kingdom comes up 55 times in Matthew's gospel. It's a wide, deep, high, broad topic. And I feel comfortable that because we're going to hit it again and again and again, that I don't have to explain what the kingdom is in full detail today, that we'll have opportunity to hit it in the Sundays ahead. However, that being said, let me highlight some things, five specifically, about the kingdom today that we'll unpack more as we move ahead. Here's the first. When you hear kingdom, think rule, reign, and authority. So when you hear, think, read of kingdom, think rule, reign, and authority. Thus, number two, when you hear kingdom, don't think place, think dominion. Paul affirms this when speaking of our salvation in Colossians chapter 1. God the Father, speaking of our salvation, has delivered us from the domain, dominion, rule of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, when you hear of the Father, by way of Jesus saving us, we don't think that we get physically transferred from one place to another. But we do get transferred to a whole other rule and reign. And therefore, when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are not praying for a place to come, but for the full rule of God to come on earth as it now exists in his heavenly presence. Now, here's the issue. Two issues. First century issue, when I start talking about this, and 21st century issue. The issue for the people of the first century, when they thought kingdom, they thought earthly kingdom. They didn't think of heaven at all. They thought earthly kingdom, their Messiah was coming, and he would overthrow the hated Romans, the tyrannical Romans, sit on a throne and bring peace for the nation of Israel. So set was this idea and belief about the kingdom that when Jesus, who many believed was the Messiah, didn't usher in a kingdom like that, they went from Hosanna to crucify him in 4 days. He's coming into Jerusalem. Here's our Messiah. Here's our King. It's going to be great. And he's arrested and beaten and killed. This idea about the kingdom in first century Israel also had packed with it that when the kingdom came by way of the Messiah, great judgment was going to come. Punishment was going to be brought forth by the Messiah. This was John the Baptist's issue. See, John the Baptist, he was to prepare for the Messiah. He thought Jesus was the Messiah. He said he's the one to come. I mean, he bowed down to him. He baptized him. He knew him. He said of Jesus, when Jesus comes, he's going to come with the Holy Spirit and with the fire. Fire also synonymously connected to judgment. What was John's issue later? He got arrested, and what did he do with his disciples? He sent some disciples to Jesus to ask him a question. Are you the one to come? Or should we expect somebody else? Why? Because Jesus wasn't bringing judgment. Jesus was far too nice, at least from John's perspective. And John asked the question, where? In prison. This isn't my idea of a Messiah. Our issue in the 21st century isn't that. Our issue is to think of the kingdom only in futuristic ways and think of it entirely as a place that we will be whisked away to. It's not the same as first century people thinking about the kingdom, but it's just as wrong. And it's dangerously wrong because it may lead you to wrong perceptions of what the Messiah should be like and your role under him. So let's keep on unpacking what the kingdom is. Here's a third aspect. The inbreaking of the kingdom is not only a future event, and it certainly is a future event too, but it's also a present day reality. Notice this exchange between Jesus and some religious leaders of his time. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Literally, it's in you. Paul adds this in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Not is coming. You are a new creation now. It has come. If you've come to Jesus, you have entered the kingdom and the kingdom is present. It has come. The old has passed away. The new has come. Is there a time coming, however, when the kingdom, and remember, think rule and reign of God, will finally and fully be consummated on earth as it is in heaven? Yes. Remember our Revelation series? We read this in Revelation 11:15. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign,'" there's our word, reign, rule, have dominion, authority forever and ever and ever and ever. This is the fulfillment of the Lord's Prayer. The final fulfillment of the Lord's Prayer. But the inbreaking of the kingdom has already begun. It's at hand now. The king has come. And he's ushering in his kingdom now, which leads to the fourth aspect of the kingdom, and that is Jesus evidences his kingship and inbreaking of the kingdom in his ministry. If we're to think of the kingdom as rule and dominion, how does this show up in Jesus' ministry? Well, doesn't he evidence dominion and rule over disease and sickness? Certainly he does. Over creation and the laws of nature? Certainly he does. Even over death and spiritual forces. All mark the ministry of Jesus. More specifically, all mark the inbreaking of the kingdom and Jesus' kingship. Jesus speaks to this later in Matthew 12 when he states, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Kingdom inbreaking, as evidence in Jesus' ministry, is wrapped up in the last three verses of our text. Look at verses 23 to 25, if you don't mind. And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. The kingdom's come. That's what Matthew is telling us here. Here's the last aspect that I'd like to highlight about the kingdom, and that is the kingdom is entered only one way. And Jesus tells us how in verse 17 when he calls all of us to repent. Repent because for us to enter the kingdom demands that we turn from what we were following and who we were following and come to Jesus. Repent. Although the word repent simply speaks of turning, few words are harder to teach on, especially with a skeptic or one who is resisting Christianity, because there is so much heat attached to the word that entering a conversation is almost impossible. Part of the issue is that we only connect repentance with contrition and sorrow. Therefore, we connect repentance entirely with asking for forgiveness of our sins and being sorry for the things we've done. Now, is that an important part of repentance? Well, it certainly is. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. But there has to be more to this whole discussion of repentance, because Paul writes in Romans 2:4 that it's God's kindness that leads to repentance. But this is where so many stumble specifically, because so many have a belief about God that doesn't see him as kind, but sees God as a killjoy. See him as impotent, see him as not for their best. And when those ideas of God are coupled with our culture's commitment to autonomy and self-rule, they choose not to turn, repent, but continue in their own way. But the fact is, that's not the God of the Bible. A killjoy God, an impotent God, a not out for our best God. That's a sad imitation that has been created perhaps by you or others who have chosen the same path. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And if you want to know what his rule is like, look at his ministry. What Jesus came to usher in was a rule and dominion that doesn't bring sadness but joy, not bondage but freedom, not death but life. All things that are ours if we turn and come to him, and we must come to him. For us to enter the kingdom demands that we come to him. We only enter the kingdom by way of the king, by the king. We need to see this. It's only entered one way. So what do we have as we begin to wrap up? We have the ministry of Jesus being a ministry of fulfillment, and secondly, a ministry of kingdom inbreaking, and last, it's a ministry of calling. Look at verses 18 to 22 as we begin to put a bow on this. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. At the peak of the ministry of Jesus, at his height of popularity, he had thousands that followed him. Thousands that would have considered themselves his disciples. But from amongst that group, there was a smaller cluster of 12 called by Jesus, chosen by Jesus, that we often refer to as the 12 disciples, but are more accurately 12 who were later designated apostles. We're going to look at this group of 12 specifically when we get to Matthew 10, but what we have in our text here is four of the 12 being called by Jesus. Now, when I went through these five verses on my own this week, I wrote down about eight or nine things that jumped out from the calling of these four. But for the sake of our time, I've whittled them down, that list down to two that stood out most of all. Let me give them to you as we close. First, the authority of Jesus. It just resonates. And it's seen in a number of ways. The authority is seen in the call itself, follow me. Follow me. As well as in the promise, I will make you fishers of men. You fish now, but I'll make you as effective catching people as you now are catching fish. Westside, that authority of Jesus extends to you and me. He is king after all. And therefore, when he calls, our only response, like these four, should be yes and immediately. The second that stood out in this call of Jesus on these four is their allegiance to Jesus. They followed Jesus. Our call is to do the same. We follow a person, and his name is Jesus. We don't follow a set of ideas. We don't follow a force. We don't even follow a model. We follow Jesus. Allegiance to the person is the decisive act. We follow a person. We follow Jesus. And they left their boats and their father, and they followed Jesus. And therefore, there is a cost that needs to be considered in this as well. A cost that may lead us away from that which we at one time saw as more important. Perhaps a fishing business? Something that you've planned to do your whole life. That you've gone to school for 4, 5, 6, 8, 10 years. That your family wants to pass down to you. It's been talked about since you were 12. And Jesus may come along and say, follow me. I have something else in mind. Parents, we need to consider this. Jesus may have a call on our kids far different than what we think they should do. A call that may take them to the other side of the planet. And the call on you is let them go with blessing. Or it may be that Jesus doesn't call you away from the fishing business, but he calls you to think entirely different about the fishing business and your role in it. What would it look like if a Jesus follower, a devoted Jesus follower, ran your business? How would that flesh itself out like? So there's a call in here, there's a cost to consider as well, but there's something in addition that we need to see as well. Perhaps the cost in this takes us away from those we love most. Maybe not just from the business or the plans that have been laid out for many years, maybe even family. And if not, at least moves us to a place where our love for them begins to pale in comparison to our love for Jesus. I think that's here. We'll spend much more intimate time unpacking these ideas in the weeks ahead, and I encourage you to unpack them further in your community groups. I need to close. You know, one of the things that's very difficult, if you're a preacher, teacher, and many of you know this, regardless of your context, is closing. And I know some of you, when I say that, you go, yeah, especially you, Funk. You have a tough time closing, man. Close, close, close. Here's part of the issue, and I'm not just talking time. I'm talking closing with proper application. Closing to help. Closing with some questions that will help us take whatever text you're in and apply it as we now go back into the wilderness that is Vancouver. So it's tough, but here's the thing about our text, not tough at all. Not tough because there are two and only two exhortations or instructions from Jesus. There are only two exhortations or instructions from Jesus that are to us as well. Did you pick them up? Repent and follow me. That's it. If you've ever wondered God's will for you, there it is. Repent, turn, turn. Turn to a loving God, a good God, a faithful God. Turn, turn to him. Repent, turn, follow him. Which is the second exhortation. Repent and follow him. Have you? Are you? Have you turned to Jesus? He's come for you. Hey, Nebulon and Naphtali, he's come for you. He knows you. And if you've come, are you following, trusting, in spite of what his call may be moving you towards? Are you sensing him calling you right now? Big stuff. Let's pray. Jesus, you're speaking to us right now. By way of your word, by way of your spirit, you're speaking to us. All of us have something to turn away from. All of us. Regardless if we've never turned to you in the first place, and that is where to start. But all of us, even if we have repented, there are things that you're calling us to turn away from. Turn away from that, turn away from that, and turn to me. Trust me and follow me. Follow me. Follow me even if it takes you to the other side of the planet, or follow me even if I call you to stay here, but I want you to do things different. I want you to do things different. I want you to do your business different, family different, marriage different, kids different, money different, singleness different, dating different. I want you to do it different. Because I'm a good God, not a killjoy. I'm a good God. And I want abundance for you, and life and joy, and not bondage. So as we go into this time of response, help us, strengthen us, Holy Spirit. We can't do this on our own volition. We can't. We need your help. Invade us. Invade us. I pray that people would do business with you here. Oh, I pray. Oh, I pray for that. The people that don't know you would say yes to you. People that do would draw closer to you. Cry out like Paul. I want to know Jesus. I want more of Jesus. I pray that that would take place. We love you. We thank you for your word. And now as we worship you, would you be pleased, I pray, in your great name. Amen.